But tonight we read in 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. Our subject tonight is this liberty of yours, issues of strength and weakness, of liberty and love. 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge, but although there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. But some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commends us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block for them that are weak. But if any man see thee which hath knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when ye sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh, while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Chapter 10, verse 25. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that bleed not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but to the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I, by grace, be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Wherefore, therefore, ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I also please all men in all things, seeking not mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Let's seek God's blessing, shall we? As we turn again to thy word, our God, we thank thee for its page, we thank thee for the validity that it has for us in our day and generation, as it has had for thy people down the centuries. And we ask thee, our Father, in the handling of the word, there may be that which comes from thyself, which enables us to grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to be built up through love, that we may be the people of God in our day and generation, as the Corinthians were expected to be the people of God in their day and generation. We ask this, pray my blessing, in the Saviour's name. Amen. Now, the Christians at Corinth didn't live in a Christian quarter. They didn't live in a ghetto. And just like you and me, they had a variety of contacts every day with those who were not members of the assembly. And this led to immense complications as they sought to live out their Lord's teaching in a simple world, in a world where there were so many things around. And one of these problems had to do with that most basic of functions, eating. And the issues in this section may be, I think, fairly summed up as follows. I believe that Paul's taking a number of the Corinthians' maxims and dealing with them. For example, we all have knowledge, verse 1 of chapter 8. We know that an idol is nothing in the world. Chapter 8, verse 4. All things are lawful for me. Chapter 10, verse 23. And the issues in these sections seem to be three. Number one, can a strong believer continue with good conscience to accept social invitations for meals with non-Christians and eat in the precincts of the idol temple? That's the first question. The second one is this. Well, what about the eating of meat purchased in the regular market, which has come from butcher's shops, has come to the butcher's shops from the idol temple? Is it okay to eat this meat? And that's in chapter 10. And also in chapter 10, what about strong and weak believers when they find themselves invited to the same pagan house for a meal? And those are the three issues that are before Paul here. We can smile at this, I suppose. I think we can identify with it. For example, is it really okay? I say it's tongue-in-cheek. Is it really okay to eat in a restaurant attached to a casino? Or what about in a cabaret session on a cruise ship? Or in the Waterloo when there's dancing going on next door? Is it okay? Now, these sorts of questions we may ask, and these were the sorts of questions that the Corinthians were asking with regard to the idol temple. But what if I find myself at a meal with believers and wine is offered? How do I react? Are there clear teachings about these things? Or did it break down to a matter of individual liberty and personal conscience? How do I deal with these things? Do I stand on my rights as having freedom in Christ? Or do I moderate my behavior in case there are others who don't see it just the way I do? Let's take the issues that face the Corinthians and see if we can shed any light at all on all this. First question. Can strong believers continue with good conscience to accept social invitations for meals with their non-Christian colleagues and eat in the precincts of the idol temple? Now, first of all, note what Paul does. He lays down the basis of everything he's going to say from chapter 8, verse 4, right through to chapter 11, verse 1, in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 8. And what he does here is he contrasts knowledge, which inflates, which puffs up, with love. Love both for God, and essentially, particularly in this section, love for the fellow believer, the other. You'll find Paul talks about the other. So, immediately, he lays down the ground. There's knowledge, which puffs up, and there's love which builds up. And my actions are not only to be governed by what I know, they're to be governed by how I love. Love builds up, it doesn't puff up. And essentially, Paul's argument is this, that if the strong are going to express love, they'll have concern for the weak, and will in love consider the effect of their actions on those who are weaker brothers and sisters. He says, after all, in chapter 13, verse 2, if I have all knowledge, but after all may lack love, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. I can know everything. But if I don't love, I'm a mere cipher. I'm nothing. Love builds. It edifies. Knowledge merely inflates. Although Paul is going to go on to talk about the specific issue of a believer being seen within the precincts of the idol temple eating, the term in verse number 4, the eating of those things offered in sacrifice unto idols, probably envisages a whole host of situations. Meat purchased at retail at a butcher's shop, where the wholesaler was the pagan temple. Attendance at festivals, where meat was made available to poorer people, probably after a pagan blessing or dedication, eating in a dining room or a restaurant attached to the pagan temple, to eating on civic or formal occasions where the pagan deity presided over the meal. Believe me, eating meat in Corinth, if you were a Christian, was an immensely complicated business. And Paul takes up a catchphrase of this Corinthians in verse number 4. We know that an idol is nothing. Or if you like, we know that an idol is a nothing. There's absolutely nothing there. And the argument of the Corinthians, set out in verses 5 and 6, is pretty cogent and powerful. For though there be many that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. But to us, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. And Paul's not going to argue against such basic truth. These so-called gods were non-existent things. They were idols. They were non-existent. They had eyes, but they didn't see. They had mouths, but they didn't speak. They had feet, but they didn't walk. They had hands, but they couldn't touch. They were nothing as far as spiritual things are concerned. Although he's going to remind us later on, in chapter 10, verses 19 to 22, that behind the idol, there are demonic forces. But says Paul, yeah, okay. We rejoice in one God and one Lord who lives and is the source and agency of all creation. I accept the point, an idol is nothing. His argument may very well be that Paul believes in the vanity of the idol. It's a nothing. But he also believes in the power of the idol, because behind the idol, there are demons. The strong stress the former, an idol's nothing. The weak stress the latter. Behind the idol, there are demons. But for the sake of argument here, Paul says, yeah, I agree, an idol is a nothing. There's nothing there. And then comes verse 7. But, how be it? Not everyone sees it this way. And this brings us again to the tangled skein of practical issues. The strong may argue from the nothingness of the idol. They might have said, we want to continue to go to festivals and parties where meat is served. An idol's nothing. And there is robust, confident self-assurance and knowledge that the idol was nothing would have supported them in this confidence. After all, the idol's nothing. What's wrong with eating meat in the idol temple? But if the weak brother, perhaps trying to be like the strong brother, is at the same meal and eats out of his insecurity and against his conscience, says Paul, he may be tainted and actually damaged. Verse 8. Paul makes the overriding point. He says this. Actually, it's not important. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Meat doesn't commend us to God. We're not better off if we abstain. And we're not worse off if we eat. In other words, it's an issue of no consequence. It's a matter of individual liberty and personal conscience. One brother may happily eat meat in the precincts of an idol temple. Another brother may have a conscience about it. Neither brother is right. Neither brother is wrong. The strong brother knows an idol is nothing. And he, the weak brother believes that there are demons behind the idol and doesn't eat. It's okay. It's actually okay to be different. Because food and drink are not the determining elements in a Christian's relationship to God. Romans 14 verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So far so good. But in verse 9 Paul makes a strike. He speaks to the strong and says basically, only see that this right to choose, this liberty of yours, as the Authorized Version puts it, this power that you have doesn't become a cause of stumbling to the less secure. And this reminds us of Romans 14 again, verses 20 and 21. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure. But it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Romans 14, 20, 21. No, Paul doesn't say, not for one minute does he say,
that the strong doesn't have the right to choose to do what he does. Of course he does. It's not a question of rights, though. It's not a question of rights. Paul says, measure your rights against the true measure, our love for the less secure in light of the cross of Christ, which measures our every ethical judgment and the love that we feel for our fellow brethren and sisters. Says Paul, you just can't exercise your right to choose, whatever the cost to others. You can't stand on your rights. Say, it's okay, I have the right to do this. Says Paul, there's the other to consider. And unless we load to our day, I'm not going to talk about whether you eat at the casino or anything else to do with food. How people spend their money is really of no consequence to me, no business to me. But there's so often in our lives situations where people assert their rights, their gifts, their power, their liberty in such an assertive, aggressive way, as the less secure a cause to stumble. And what Paul is saying is this, that self-assertive and self-centered conduct can cause fellow Christians to stumble. We have to put others before ourselves. It's the lesson of John 13. It's the lesson of Philippians chapter 2. Self likes to be served. Thinks itself great. Love serves and is great. And love will forgo its power, forgo its rights, forgo its liberty if there's a danger that even when the choices we make are legitimate, for this whole issue of knowledge is verse 1, verse 7, verse 10, verse 11, this whole issue of knowledge and liberty and weak brethren and conscience has to be set back against the lessons of chapter 1. And what Paul is doing is this, he's saying, don't stand on your rights. Think of that one whose concern for the weak and the insecure led to his renouncing the greatest of all rights, the right to be on an equality with God, and going to the death of the cross. What would have happened if Christ was still on his rights? We'd have been lost, and lost forever. We'd have perished for all eternity. And even as Paul, as we'll see in chapter 9, chose not to assert his own rights as an apostle, in the light of the cross of Christ, our vaunted rights pale into insignificance. Says Paul, act like this, stressing your rights where Christ renounced his, and bruising fellow believers instead of building them up. And says Paul, you sin against that Christ who identifies himself with the weak. Strong stuff. And brought to a head in verse 13, where Paul says, now if people really are going to be offended by this action, then I'll never, ever eat meat. Never mind in the idol temples, even at home, because all butcher shops were idol temple outlets. If that would really damage a fellow Christian, really damage. If my action causes split, I refrain. Not from having the right. Of course I've got the right to eat meat, but from exercising that right. I mustn't teach it tonight. I may need to forego my rights in order not to stumble my brother. So let's not go overboard. We're not teaching tonight that we have to pander to the whims and wishes of everybody, right, left and centre, who sees wrong in a liberal Christian life. Enjoying the freedom that we have in Christ. Enjoying God's good gift. We're talking about here of real stumbling, of Christians with a tender conscience. Remember the Pharisees, those Pharisaical whispers? This man eats and drinks with sinners. He's a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. The Lord never allowed himself to be bound to this sort of nonsense. And neither should we be bound to that Pharisaical nonsense, which would seem to seek to limit our freedom in Christ. Thinking a master of the art book is an occasion of a group which believes that women shouldn't wear wedding rings. Well, for that reason, should a woman not wear a wedding ring? Not at all. that would take away the liberty that we have in Christ. And if you look at Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 14, where Paul absolutely refused to have Titus circumcised in order to meet the demands of those he termed false brethren. He withstood Peter's faith over matters of eating, this time with the Gentiles. For you'll often, in practical Christian life, get two views on a thing. Paul says in Romans 14, it's a classic, verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another. Sunday's very special. Another esteemeth every day alike. Every day is the Lord. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. You know, if you can esteem one day above another, you cannot esteem one day above another. To some people, Sunday is the Lord's day, or the Lordly day. To others, every day is the Lord. Says Paul, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Don't go against your conscience. Be fully persuaded in your own mind. There are many things like that in life. A.W. Pink, or Coach Pink, a masterly article, if you've got the book, it's on the prayers of Paul. He argues that the strong could be in danger of despising the weak, looking down on them as narrow-minded figures, superstitious. On the other hand, the weak were in danger of judging the strong harshly, viewing them as latitudinarian, lax, or as making unjust and unloving use of their Christian liberty. The apostle therefore made it clear that where there is credible evidence of a genuine belief of saving truth, where the grand fundamentals of the faith are held, then such differences of opinion on minor matters should not in the slightest degree diminish brotherly love or mar spiritual and social fellowship. A spirit of bigotry, censoriousness, and intolerance is utterly foreign to Christianity. And the whole argument, at the end of the day, and the whole argument of Romans chapter 14 is this. We shouldn't judge one another in differences on practical issues. For to this end, verse 9, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord, both of dead and of living. And he's your Lord and he's my Lord. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then the practical issues of my life will be worked out face to face with my Saviour. Face to face. Did I break my conscience in doing it? Then I'm guilty. But Lord, if I did it with a clear conscience, it's okay. It's okay. But it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know, said Paul, and am persuaded of the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. We're not to sit in judgment on our brethren if their lifestyle is different from ours. Except, of course, if it's clearly sinful practice. Because there are some things which are no option for the Christian. And says Paul in this section, standing on your rights. For the harm of a fellow believer is not an option for the Christian. And if something I do is a real cause of offense to a fellow believer, and could cause him to perish, not loss of salvation, not loss of being, but loss of well-being, then I have to forego my rights in order to save the weaker brother for whom Christ died. Provided I don't bring myself into bondage by so doing. I give up my rights, but he doesn't stumble. Let's go to chapter 10, verses 25 and 26. Well, what? Come on, Paul, now. What about the eating of meat that's purchased in the regular market, the shambles? Which is in all probability, almost certainly,
come to the butcher's shops and the idol temple. Is it okay to eat this meat?
Well, Paul's answer on this is an unqualified yes.
Yes. Whatsoever is told in the shambles that he's asking no questions for conscience. The butcher's shops in Corinth served as retail outlets for the wholesalers, and the wholesalers were the idol temple.
And it's an issue of some discussion among scholars as to whether sacrificial meat was readily distinguishable from non-sacrificial meat.
But I'll tell you this, most of the meat at least would have been sacrificial, and one thing you can be sure about, the best cuts have been offered to the idol. The best cuts have been offered to the idol.
And here Paul, who has argued so eloquently about not stumbling others in chapter 8, comes down on the other side of things. And he's seeking to lead the weak from their bondage, from their inner struggle, into freedom. And when now it's a question not of where we eat, but of what we eat, he says, go ahead, eat. Don't be oversensitive and over-scrupulous. Eat the stuff. Buy it in the butcher's shop and eat it. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And this quotation from Psalm 24, there's three things. First of all, it lifts the believer's attention from oversensitive anxiety and occupation with self to the sovereign Lord to whom everything belongs. It may have gone through the idol temple, but remember this, ultimately its source is God, the Lord of all creation. That's my second point, actually. It reminds the weak brother that although the meat has passed through pagan temples, it still comes from his creation, over which he rules, and not from the so-called gods and lords of paganism. And thirdly, that every gift is to be accepted with gratitude as the gift of God. And this is why we grace our meals with a blessing, isn't it? Because we acknowledge that whether this is organic, or whether it comes from this company or that company which has unethical dealings or whatever the issue may be, and there's all sorts of, if you want to get into that, there's all sorts of issues about what we wear and what we eat and what we do and where it comes from in the tangled commerce of the world in which we live. It says Paul, every gift is to be received with gratitude as the Lord's gift. Grace and meals are the blessing. So far, so good. Be careful where you eat, and if you really offend fellow Christians by the exercise of your rights, repay. It's better to go without meat than to cause a brother really to stumble. On the other hand, let's not be silly. In the daily walk of life, there are many difficult decisions. Don't overcomplicate them, says Paul, by a fastidious sensitivity which puts self first. And that's the point. It puts self first. And sadly, all too often seek to bring others into bondage. You know, it's not a case of, this is what I believe and you believe that. It's okay. It's a case of, this is what I believe and you've got to believe it as well. And things about which the scripture says absolutely nothing. You know, we're so strong on orthopraxy. We're so weak on orthodoxy. And we all agree. You know, I mean, I bet if I went around the assembly and we asked views on a number of things. Prophecy, for example. On the nature of the atonement. On a number of things, we'd find, thank God in Shirley Heights, definite agreement on many of the great fundamentals of the faith. But on some of these issues, there would be differences. And in the Christian world at large, there are huge differences. Even on things like the person of Christ, the nature of the atonement, the resurrection of Christ, prophetic matters, yet everybody agrees that if you're a good Christian, you don't go to the movies, you don't go fishing on a Sunday. It's ludicrous. It's ludicrous. And we're bringing up a whole generation of young people which believes really, and I say this seriously, because they're not into it as we're into it, a whole generation of young people which almost believes that it's as wrong to wear jeans to the meeting as it is to deny the deity of Christ. It's hyperbole, I know. But we've got to be careful about not majoring on minors which are matters of insignificance, and trying to bring others into bondage to what are our own personal convictions. And then finally, in the end part of chapter 10, what about when strong and weak believers find themselves invited to the same pagan house for a meal? This is a classic. I love this section. Verse 27 on. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, then ye be disposed to go. It was James Taylor, the leader of the London party in the mid-50s who said, well, of course, you shouldn't be disposed to go. That was the end of it. But Paul says, right, here's the seat. He sets the seat. An unbelieving friend, and the Corinthians had unbelieving friends, just like we have unbelieving friends. And he invites some of you, for it's plural, perhaps including strong and weak brothers, to his home for a meal. And he'd be disposed to go. Oh yes, I'd go there, be good food there. You know everything will be set up in accordance with the cultural and socio-economic conventions of the day. You're pretty sure you'll get a good meal at this house. And you know if it's good, it's probably come from the idol temple and been placed before the idol before it's been placed before you. But you know an idol is nothing and really eating meat, no consequence. What do you do, says Paul? You make a practice of eating it. You don't ask any question for conscience sake. And what Paul is doing here is he's rejecting the balance for us. He reaffirms the principle that we have liberty and freedom in Christ and the right to exercise that freedom unless by so doing we dishonour God or damage a fellow believer. There's a complication this evening. Just as you, a strong brother, are about to sink your teeth into a juicy, succulent steak, you know, rare, absolutely beautiful. There it is, sitting on a plate, a fellow guest speaks up. You look around, your heart sinks. There's going to be a problem here. And he says, you know, this meat is slain in sacrifice. And your heart sinks. It's a weak brother. And he has a conscience about it. What you do? Well, says Paul, out of concern for him and his welfare, you put down the steak and you consider, I know what I consider, how good it would have tasted, but also the welfare of the other brother. You ruminate on the fact that the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. But for your brother's sake, you refuse to exercise what is your legitimate right. Of course, as a Christian enjoying the freedom of life in Christ, the liberty of being one of the children of God, you know you're not going to do something evil simply by eating a piece of meat. But in order to not to damage another person's conscience, you refrain from eating, although you know in your own mind you've got every right to eat this as food. Now the second half of verse 29 and verse 30 are difficult verses. You notice how Paul talks about the other in verse number 29. He's talked about another in verse 24, which is just outside our passage tonight. He's talking about the other. But I think in verses 29 and 30, what Paul is doing here is again balancing his teaching. You know, much of Christian life is a matter of balance. It's a matter of balance. I think it was Pink again, so I read the article just last night, who said that the difference between innocence and sin is very often not in the use, but in the abuse of something. And that was interesting. And what Paul is doing here is balancing again his teaching. He's cautioned the strong against the exercising of their rights to the damaging of another brother. Here he turns to reproach the weak brother, who's used his scruples to judge another believer's liberty. This Paul, it verges on smug self-righteousness. And says, Paul, be careful. Don't give people guilt trips simply because they don't see it your way. In Christ, I can eat or drink anything that I can enjoy with thankfulness and a clear conscience. He's universal. But I don't want to suffer defamation of character. It genuinely doesn't matter. This is what the brother is going through his mind. It genuinely doesn't matter whether I do or do not eat. So why am I going to choose the path that causes unnecessary difficulties? I'm free. So I'm going to exercise my freedom, not to cause problems for someone else's conscience. So the brother puts down his face. Not because of his own conscience. He knows he has every right to eat it. But because of the conscience, the tender conscience of another. The lesson of all these sections on food is just this. I'm free in Christ. With F.F. Bruce, who spoke of Paul as the apostle of the heart set free. The apostle of the heart set free. I'm free in Christ. But concern for the well-being of others takes priority over the exercise of my rights. But what are my rights? When I look at the cross, and I see there the one who chose not to exercise every right he possessed in order that others may be one to himself. And we as believers need to make decisions every day about how the freedom that God has granted us may be used constructively. And it hits all the practical issues of life. I came up with, I just sat down and just doodled. I came up with a list of issues about which I know believers differ. I come across it in my experience. And which might conceivably cause problems. The purchase of large properties. Expensive possessions. The use of alcohol in certain situations. Smoking. Frequenting hotels where gambling takes place. Buying stocks and shares. Buying raffle tickets for good causes. Observing one day above all others as the Lord's Day. Going to the beach on a Sunday. Shopping on a Sunday. Having a television in the home. Going to the movies. Wearing casual clothes to the meeting. Voting in general elections. Going to watch a ball game. Joining a golf club. What about the 19th hole? All these are issues about which Christians differ. And says, Paul, it's okay. And I have my views on these things. And you have your views. And our list might be different on what we say is okay and what's not okay. I must tell you this story. I was in Sri Lanka. And it was, Sri Lanka was year round like Nassau is in July and August. Constantly, you know, you're dripping hot all the time. And the hall was, a third as big as this hall again. We had no central heating. We had fans, but you know, it was, even I didn't wear a jacket for me to, I mean, you know, it was, and the young people used to come from a long way around, and they would come, have lunch after the morning meeting, stay on, and go to the gospel meeting in the evening. So it was about a 5 or 6 hour wait. And they were teenagers. And one day, they went to the beach. And dear old Auntie Irma, whom I love dearly, a dear old Berger sister, saw them. And did she lay into them. We're going to the beach on a Sunday afternoon. So I get down and Anthony Faraj and the others come and say, Uncle Dennis, can we talk with you after the meeting? I go, okay. And by now I had a whiff of what was going on. So I got all these youngsters around me, you know, all saved from pagan. I mean, really pagan back to Buddhists and Muslims and Hindus and the whole lot. And they said, is it okay to go swimming on a Sunday afternoon? I said, well, do you have a conscience about it? No. Well, no, mind you, it's quite okay to go swimming on a Sunday afternoon. Ah, very good. I said, but what about if by so doing, you stumble somebody? I thought I'd won. And one of the young men says, Uncle Dennis, Auntie Irma has been on the road for 45 years. Do you really think she's going to renounce the faith because we went to the beach this afternoon? No. And these are the sorts of issues that come up constantly. And they're not fundamental. But whether you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is fundamental. If you don't believe that he died upon the cross at Calvary as the only way in which humankind can be saved, it's heresy. If you don't believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead, it's heresy. It's fundamental truth. And this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, basically, we can't be bound, on the one hand, by that pharisaical nonsense which would seek to destroy our liberty in Christ, but neither can we allow the exercise of that liberty genuinely, to stumble a fellow believer. And in verse 31 he says, wherefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Somebody once said, the life of Jesus is a living doxology. He reveals God's glory in a world intoxicated with its own. And that's what we're to do. Whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, we have to live in such a way as to bring glory to God. Says Paul, verse 32, give none offense. Don't lead others into sin by the way in which you live your life. It includes not only believers, but unbelievers. Jews, Gentiles, Church of God. Church of God is a local church context in the New Testament, never used other than of a local church. And in verses 33 and 11, verse 1, Paul comes to the essence of it.
He says basically, I don't stand on my rights. I strive to take account of the interests of everyone. I'm not seeking my own personal advantage for the good of the many, with a view to their salvation. So take me as your model, even as I take for my model, that Christ, who though he subsisted in the form of God, didn't stand upon his rights, did not have any equality with God, but emptied himself, and for the sake of the other, went even down into death, and that, the death of the cross. And what Paul does is this, he puts the cross across every aspect of our practical life, and he says, refer there, you can't exercise the right to choose in the light of the cross of Christ if it destroys another brother for whom Christ died, through Christ. Our Father, we thank you that in the practical issues of life, thou hast given us the Word of God to act as a tedious roadmap. And we thank thee for the direction that it gives us in so many affairs of life. We thank thee, our Father. It teaches us that we need to live holily, righteously, and unblameably as the children of God in a world that is fast turning to hell. We thank thee, it teaches us to live moral, upright, sober lives as the people of God. We thank thee, it teaches us to model ourselves upon that Christ who renounced every right he had in order to become the Saviour of the world. So often, our God, even as the people of God, we stand on our rights. Nobody's going to speak to me like that. Nobody's going to say that to me. And all so often, our God, we forget the Christ, whose cross cast its shadow across every issue of our life. We smile, Lord, when we look at the Corinthians with their obsession about eating meat and drinking and, you know, as if these things were important in the Christian life, but to them they were important. And there are practical issues in our life which are important. Teach us, our God, to have an essential unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity, and keep us together as the people of God, we pray. We ask it in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.